Well, we finished the main part of this book last week, and that was kind of the whole body, which is spoken of in regards, or people talk about the second coming of Christ that Paul deals with. So I guess, you know, if you happen to miss those, we've already identified the man of sin, the Antichrist. We all know who that is now. So if you missed the messages before, sorry, you're out of luck. We recognize there's a restraining power. We figured out what that was and got that all figured out. We figured out the number 666. We pretty much got the whole second coming thing down. And so there's really nothing much else you'll need to study about that. We're pretty much done on that. Well, I'm being a little bit facetious, but Paul is now finished with that instruction, and he's about ready to go on to the third part of his issues. He's had three issues that he's needed to deal with. Number one, the issue of persecution, which he deals with in the first chapter. The questions about the second coming, which he deals with in the second chapter. And then the issue of those that are loafing and idling in the church that he deals with in the third chapter that we'll get to next week. But in between, we have a little bit of a prayer and a little bit of a plea for prayer and some apostolic or pastoral things to be said before Paul gets into the subject of church discipline. And so this will lead us into almost an oxymoron, the idlers who are active in the Thessalonian church, the idlers who are active in the Thessalonian church. But first, we want to close out chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians with the prayer that Paul gives here in verses 16 and 17. Again, all of these exhortations, all of the things that Paul tells them, even the teaching that he gives them for their instruction, all of this is only become profitable through prayer. And prayer is so vital as we give God's Word and as we read God's Word. And all of these things are so important. One of the oldest biblical commentators that we have the ability to draw from is the commentator Chrysostom. And he says of this passage, "Here again, prayer follows exhortation. For this is to give real help. I, to be sure, have spoken thus, says he, but the whole is of God to establish and confirm." And so Chrysostom recognized the importance, as all other commentators have recognized, of prayer following all exhortations. And then also Calvin says, he shows clearly enough how little influence exhortations have unless God inwardly move and affect our hearts. And this is so true. We know God's Word can go forth without any kind of effect if it is not accompanied with God and the prayers of God's people for God to move. And so he prays, and the prayer he prays is a very familiar prayer. It's almost identical to the prayer that he prays in the first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 13. There he says that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You'll notice some very familiar words, almost, and some of them identical here in this prayer that we have in verses 16 and 17. Let me notice a few things about this prayer tonight. If we look at center in at those two verses. First of all, even though it's really a prayer, there's actually more thanksgiving than there is prayer in it. If you notice, the entire first verse is really a thanksgiving, thanking God for His love and giving us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And then he moves into the prayer in verse 17. But the thanksgiving is actually longer. And this is the way our prayers often are. Even when we divide our prayers, as we do often in our presbytery prayers, for example, the prayers that we offer often are lead into the praises, or the praises that we offer, I should say, more likely lead into the prayers that we then offer for that. And so I'm not saying we should mimic exactly the percentage here and that all of our prayers should be 50% thanksgiving and 50% supplication, but I think sometimes we probably do give thanksgiving the short shrift in our prayers, and it should be important to us to make sure that we do thank God for all of the blessings He has given us. A second thing to notice in this prayer is, first of all, notice who he mentions in the Godhead first. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he mentions the Father. And again, in the prayer earlier, in the earlier epistle, there he puts the Father first. He says, "May God and our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Here he changes the order. And he says, first of all, the Lord Jesus, and then God our Father. Now, why would he do that? Or why, we might even ask, why can he do that? Because, you see, when we pray or when we talk about God, I think all of us would always, first of all, give God the first place in anything before we mention anybody else. We'd always give God the first place. I don't know. We all have probably little things. When I'm preparing messages, for example, even when I'm copying a quote or cutting and pasting, I have this kind of thing for me that whenever it's referencing God, a pronoun, I always have to capitalize that pronoun. And I always feel the need in my manuscripts to go back. And if they didn't capitalize the he, I go back and capitalize the he. I just feel that necessity. I'm not saying that that's an exhortation you have to follow. But it's just kind of something I do in regards to that. But in prayer, if the Lord Jesus is not God, to put him before God would be a terrible thing. But Paul feels complete freedom to do this because he sees the Son, the Spirit, and the Father as completely equal in regards to that. And so he has no problem in doing it. We see that in the apostolic benediction that ends 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which we'll use tonight. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There it is, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit. So again, these members of the Godhead may be addressed in any particular order because they all are equal. And so therefore, Paul has no problem doing this, whereby if Jesus was not indeed God, I'm sure that Paul would have an issue with putting any other being, created being, ahead of God. Neil says, the only theological significance to be attached to the variations in order is that there is complete equality in the apostles' mind between the Father and the Son. And I think that's what we clearly see here. And so, again, we have the Father in the center of the benediction. Here is second after this. But again, all of these members are co-equal. And thirdly, the prayer that is offered is, first of all, ask God to do something inwardly, and then for that inward to work outwardly. We used to sing a little chorus that said, Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Well, that's kind of what this is. It is God doing something first in our hearts, and then the outward act will follow. Now, here again is something I think we need to mimic in our prayers. And I, as I was preparing this message and reading this, I was kind of convicted in my own heart about my own prayer life, I don't pray the way that I should in regards to this. I don't always pray, first of all, for the inward side of things. And so I see it's important that we ask God to do this, for God to comfort our hearts and God to establish them in every good word. When we talk about regeneration, we say that before people can be converted, that and before they can repent and believe the gospel, God must first change their heart. He must first regenerate them. And so, of course, for unconverted people, our prayer is, God, change their hearts, that they might believe in you, that they might see the truth, that they might repent, that we are pray that way. But just because we pray for saints doesn't mean that they don't need the inward work of God. It's not all up to them just because now they're converted. But we can say, you know, we can pray for the saints and say, Lord, you work in their hearts that they might do this. The commentator Young says, we can only hope to withstand outward pressure as we experience inward renewal. When Paul speaks about God, he says, it is the Father who loved us. No doubt in Paul's mind, first of all, is the eternal election of the Father, that the Father has elected us in eternity. But of course, it's also possible to read this all together. And when it says, who loved us, Paul could be referring to both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. And again, since they're co-equal, there's no problem in saying that. And we recognize that both of them showed their love. The Father in sending His Son and electing us eternally, the Son and coming into the world and dying for us, the Spirit and applying that work to our hearts and allowing us to believe in Christ, all of these things. And so God, who loves us, has given us comfort and hope, He says here. And comfort, eternal comfort, and good hope. And these things are related. Our comfort is in our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is the coming of Christ. And that future coming of Christ is what gives us our hope. But our future hope in Christ is what gives us our comfort. Remember when Paul, in the first epistle, when he, this very famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he deals with the coming of the Lord, and the Lord shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and a shout and the sound of the trump. And he says, after he went through all of that, and he says, there we shall forever be with the Lord. And his last thing that he says after that is, therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, the message of the hope of the second coming leads us to be able to comfort one another because of this. And it isn't just comfort, it is eternal comfort. I like the way Lilly puts it in his commentary, consolation flowing from inexhaustible fountains equal to all the exigencies of life and death and losing itself at last in the fullness of joy. Eternal comfort. You know, that leads us beyond here, right? That leads us into heaven, eternal comfort. And so we will continue to be encouraged in heaven. Not that we're going to need consolation per se as we need in this life, but God will continue to encourage us with constant blessings given to us. It is an everlasting encouragement. And it's not just a hope, it's a good hope. He says, good hope through grace. And it is a good expected end. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is giving us a good hope. Well, then let's look at chapter 3. And Paul begins the chapter with the finally, but we know enough about Paul to know that doesn't necessarily mean he's finished. Remember in Philippians, he says it twice, once actually in the very middle of the epistle, he says finally. And then he comes back to it again in chapter 4, verse 8, and says finally one last time. But he's coming here to his last major issue that he's going to deal with. And he's now going to deal with those things, as I said, that of the idlers or the loafers in the church. And really the word finally in Greek, it literally means as for the rest. For what remains, we could say. In other words, what is left for me to deal with is what Paul's going to talk about. And so he's going to deal with that. But before he does that, he ended the chapter with a prayer for the Thessalonians. And now he begins with a plea to the Thessalonians. We prayed for you. Now respond in kind. You now pray for us. And so he asked them to pray for Paul and his co-workers. And you always see, and as we look at chapter 3, you always see this with Paul, and it should always be true in our pulpits, that there's always this mix of what God is doing and what we are supposed to do, and how God is working things out and God's place, but nevertheless, our responsibility as well. And we see this in this chapter. We see, for example, several places where Paul speaks about God's part. In verse 3, he says, faithful is the Lord who will establish and guard you. In verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts. Verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. But that doesn't mean he doesn't exhort the believers. Verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. That's an exhortation for believers. Verse 4, that you are doing and will do the things we command. Verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who's walking in idleness. So we see again and again these things kind of stacked up. Once it's the Lord doing it, then it's our responsibility to do something. And both sides are true. God's decrees are ordained, His eternal will, His eternal purpose, but man has a responsibility. We read in our Confession of Faith this morning from the Canons of Dort. Maybe you're not real familiar with the Canons of Dort. It's part of what is called in Reformed circles one of the three forms of unity. And many of the Reformed churches have it as their standards, like we have the Westminster standards. But this is what the Canons of Dort say. Moreover, when God accomplishes this, his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only provides that the gospel should be outwardly preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by the Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern what are the things of the Spirit of God, but he also, by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the innermost recess of man, opens the closed, softens the hardened, and circumcises the uncircumcised heart, infuses new qualities into the will, and makes that will which has been dead alive, that which was evil good, which has been unwilling willing, which has been refractory pliable, and actuates and strengthens it, that as a good tree, it may be able to bring forth the fruit of good works. So God works in us, but as he works in us, it causes a change that allows us to do the things that God requires of us. So Paul says, pray for us. And then he says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. This is so typical of Paul. You know how we are. Pray for us. What do you? Oh, pray my health, you know, my financial needs and my family right now. So we think, this is Paul, pray for me. The gospel may prosper. This is how Paul thinks. This is utmost in his mind. This is what he's concerned about. When he talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is an important prayer. Praying for the success of the gospel. Psalm 147:15, as Paul speaks of the gospel running, Psalm 147:15 says, he sends out his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. The Lord commanded us when he was here on earth that we would pray that God would send forth laborers to the harvest. I've heard a lot of sermons in my life. I don't remember very many of them, actually. I suppose that's true of most of us. But there's one sermon that really sticks out in my mind. It was my second year of Bible college, and I was helping out as a kind of a youth minister, kind of whatever, youth intern in a Assembly of God church in Northfield, Minnesota. And one Sunday night, I don't know that I remember any other sermon I heard during that year, but one Sunday night, the pastor preached a message called Neglected Prayers. And he went through some of the prayers of the Bible that we are commanded to pray, and made up the point that we really don't pray these prayers. And one of them was the prayer of Jesus, that we would pray the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. That's been a prayer I have prayed more frequently since hearing that sermon. But I remember that sermon very vividly of the different prayers that we neglect to pray, that we are supposed to pray by the Lord. And so we often pray different things for missionaries and pastors, but we don't always pray, Lord, send more laborers into the field. Or, Lord, we pray for the success of the gospel. Do we pray for that? Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. We gather from this that the success Paul had enjoyed at Thessalonica was not being repeated at Corinth. And so he's a little discouraged. And so he wants the same kind of effect the gospel had in Thessalonica to go forth at Corinth. Remember, when Paul was at Corinth, he got very discouraged and at one point really wanted to leave. But he had a vision during the night and the Lord stood by him and said, don't fear, Paul. I have many people in this city. And that encouraged Paul to stay there in Corinth. And he almost speaks of the gospel as a person, that it may run, he says, that the gospel may speed ahead, it says in our version. And almost like a person. We studied the book of Joel in our Sunday school class this morning, and we used to sing a scripture song out of there. You know, they run through the cities, they run on the walls. I don't know if I remember all the words exactly right, but it talks about the army of the Lord running upon the walls. Well, here Paul says, let the gospel run as the army of the Lord. Let it have great success. Let it be as Habakkuk prayed or said in 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think we'll probably be studying Habakkuk, Lord willing, in one of these. I think he's one of the 13. Then not only that, but also be glorified, Paul says. In other words, let the gospel do what is intended for it to do. Let the work of the gospel have its success. It is glorified. How is it glorified? It's glorified in our lives. When believers are changed from being unbelievers and their lives begin to change and the center of their life changes and everything that they believe changes, the gospel is glorified. And then secondly, he says, pray for us that we may be delivered from the persecutors that are there. And this is also important for us to pray for, that we would pray that there would be delivered, as Paul says, from wicked and evil men. These are not just evil men in general, but Paul has in mind, it is obvious from the context here, those who are trying to hinder the spread of the gospel, for in order the gospel to be effectively done, the persecutors must be dealt with as well. We heard this past week, if there's a letter on the bulletin board in the back, I'm not going to mention more about this because the sermon's recorded, but one of our pastors, very, very much in danger of his life, and the persecution that's there. And so we need to always be praying for this and remembering all of this. In Romans 15:31, it's clear Paul's referring to these Jews that have been bothering him and bothered him in Thessalonica, forced him to leave early, and are bothering him in Corinth. In Romans 15:31, he says, I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. When Paul says wicked men, the Greek word literally is men that are out of place. Some versions say deranged. I like the King James translation here, unreasonable men. I like that because people always want to say Christians are unreasonable. We're not logical. We don't think things through. But here Paul says it's the opposite. It's the unbelievers that are unreasonable men. One of the synonyms in the Bible for unbelievers is fools. The Bible often talks about unbelief as the same thing as folly. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are always tares among the wheat. Calvin says, but our faith will from time to time waver unless we keep in mind that among those who boast of the name Christians, there are many that are treacherous. So we need, Lord, to keep us from those treacherous people. For Paul says at the end of verse 2, for all men do not have faith. It is a good place for us to, again, deal with rightly dividing the word of truth. People always hear that word all, and they want to jump on it, and all and every. There is a verse in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, and I'm going to quote the King James. It's not effectively translated differently in the other translations, but just the word that the King James uses. It says, I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, some of the modern translations just change that to each man. But the thought is the same. It's the same word. The idea is that every man has got a measure of faith. So people want to say, well, it says all, it says every man. It says every man has a measure of faith. But then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 3, all men don't have faith. So one day does Paul think everybody has a measure of faith, and the next day Paul thinks, well, no, not everybody has it. Is he confused? Is his theology just a little bit mixed up in regards to that? Well, no, it's always in context. In Romans 12, Paul is dealing with the people in the church, and the ministries in the church, and the spiritual giftings that people had received. And he's talking about how every man in the church has received a measure of faith for a particular gifting. And he will deal with that in those verses in Romans 12. But here he's dealing with all people. And he's saying all men in the world don't have faith. That's obvious. There's a lot of people that don't have faith. And so there's a simple solution to the so-called contradiction. Because we know all men don't have faith. Because faith is a gift of God. God gives it to people and God doesn't give it to every man. But as Paul says, men are faithless. He immediately gives the opposite, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. All men don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Paul is immediately bringing God to the forefront there. And so he shows here, this is very interesting, and Calvin says that by this idea, he comes back to God preserving the Thessalonians. The apostle shows that even though he had asked them to pray for him, he really has more concern for the Thessalonians than he has for himself. God is faithful. He will do it. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This little phrase, God is faithful, is very similar to the Hebrew amen. When something is said and then the amen follows, simply means, yes, God will do it. It is so. It is true. Let it be. God is faithful. Not trying to purposely quote the Beatles here tonight. God is faithful. God will indeed do what he said to do. Paul says it, and again, the same contrast in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And it says, and I like our translation here at the end of verse 3, he will guard you against the evil one. Not all versions do that. Some of the versions say he will guard you from all evil. But I think our version's doing the correct thing here in translating this word as a person. The evil one. Paul believed in a personal devil. We don't want to go to the extreme. Some people almost give the devil credit for everything, and so that God's providence is almost totally done away with. We don't want to go to that extreme. But nevertheless, we do recognize there is an evil one. There is a devil. There is a personal Satan who is against the church, who is fighting the church, and we don't want to forget that. And Paul brings that to our minds here, how dependent we are upon God's faithfulness and his grace to keep us in this time. Let's close and look at verses 4 and 5 here tonight. Paul gives in verse 4 one of those encouraging statements he's always giving out as he exhorts people and doesn't want to overdo the exhortations as a pastor. Now he wants to encourage them. And so he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. You are doing and will do the things that we command. As much as he exhorts against sin, and he's going to exhort against sin here in these coming verses, as much as he has been upset about some of the ways they have been deceived by things concerning the second coming, he still is very confident in these believers that they will do what he commands. He's about ready to deal with that awful subject of church discipline that nobody likes to talk about, that elephant in the room, and he's going to deal with it. But before he does, he wants to remind them that he has confidence that they're going to do what he says. He's not flattering them. He really means that. He believes that they're going to do this. There have been problems. And there are people in the Thessalonican church that need to be dealt with. And Paul will deal with them. He talked about them in 1 Thessalonians 4. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That was kind of a gentle little admonishment. But he's going to get much stronger in this epistle because the church needs to deal with it. But where is Paul's confidence? We have confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Paul's confidence, of course, is first and foremost in the Lord. That's who he believes will ultimately bring us out. Wilson says in his commentary, this trust in his converts is not a vote of confidence in human nature. We all know human nature and we can't have confidence. But when we bring the Lord into the picture, it's a whole different thing. And then again in verse 5 is that truth one more time. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Again, the heart and the patient steadfastness of Christ. The Lord direct your heart. Why the heart? Because that's where the battle is, isn't it? It's in our hearts. Our bodies do actions. We do things we don't like that we do, and we're sorry that we've done them. But it stems out of our heart. Our heart brings us things that we don't like. And so our heart is where the change needs to be. That is where the battle indeed is. And I, as I said, as I read these verses and read in earlier in verse 17, but now also here in verse 5 of chapter 3, I started looking at my own prayer life. My wife and I, when we begin our day with family worship, one of the first things we do is we pray through our family members, and we pray through our immediate, our children. We pray for every one of our children. And I always pray things. I say, you know, I pray that they won't sin, and I pray that they will be diligent to attend upon the means of grace. And I pray these things, and it kind of struck me as I was reading this. Well, how often do I read, Lord, you work their hearts towards attendance on the means of grace. Lord, you direct their hearts into your love. Lord, you... And I thought, I don't do that enough. I don't pray that way enough. I don't know about you. I don't know how you pray for the people you pray for, but... Personally, I was kind of convicted. I thought, I don't really pray that enough. I don't really pray for the Lord to do that work, for the Lord to work in their hearts and to recognize it is God's work. Yes, we need to respond to it, but it is the Lord's work that is important in regards to that. So let me just challenge that, if that's also an issue with you as it is with me in regards to your regular prayer life. He says he wants their hearts to be directed, he says, to the love of God. Now, we're not sure here. You could take this either as their love towards God or God's love towards them. The love of God can mean either of those things. And we could say either is a good prayer. Pray that people will have a greater love towards God, or pray that they would be directed more into the understanding and acknowledgement of God's love. Both of those are good prayers. But it's probably the prayer that they would understand God's love towards them more, that they would be directed into God's love. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That God's love would be poured into our hearts is a good prayer for us to pray. And to be directed into the steadfastness of Christ, the patience to which Christ was an example to us. I was visiting our brother Les in the hospital this week. He's not here tonight. But he said, pray that I'll have patience. And I said, well, you're getting the tribulation. That should work pretty well towards that end. As the Bible says, tribulation works patience. But he says, pray that I'd have patience. When John introduced himself to the seven churches in Revelation, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. We have this patient endurance. This word isn't patience, isn't talking about patience with people. That's another Greek word. That's a word often translated long suffering. We need that. We need to have patience with people. But that's not what this is dealing with. This is dealing with patience in tribulation. And you could, I could have went through all of the references in the New Testament where this word is found. But it's usually found in conjunction with something like persecution, or distress, or tribulation, or trial. That's where you find this word. It's a word that refers to our reaction under the trials and tribulations that we go through in life, that we might have patience. Yes, we need long suffering with people, but Paul is asking that we might follow the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, as he said in Hebrews, endured the cross, despising the shame. He's using this word here because he's about ready to talk about those who are idle. And they're not following Christ in this example of endurance. And so, again, as we close tonight, Paul is getting ready to commend them in the area of church discipline, to give them instruction in regards to very difficult instruction, to give them some harsh words. But before he does that, he first of all follows the very pastoral a wisdom, a first saying, I'm praying the Lord will direct your hearts to know the love of God and that you might also follow in the steadfastness of Christ. Let's end here this evening and let's stand together taking our hymn books, turning to page number